Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. Can you hear me okay? Stephen, can you hear me? Thanks, man. All right, we'll gather back together. Give some people some time to get back in here. And while people are trickling in, if you want to take your Bible and open up to 2 Chronicles 36. So 2 Chronicles is right after 1 Chronicles. And so, you know that. Yeah, so you got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's right before Ezra. So we got 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. It's the last chapter in the book of Chronicles. So I'll give you a second to turn there. And today we're going to learn about the fall of Jerusalem. So it's interesting, when Israel's scriptures were collected, they didn't have their books of the Bible in the same order that we have them in our Old Testament. They had a collection called the Tanakh. And actually, 2 Chronicles was the very last book of the Hebrew Bible. So this would have been the bookend of Genesis 1, and then all the way through, and then 2 Chronicles would have been the very last book in the Hebrew scripture. So this would be a very somber note to end on, and a pretty good introduction into 400 years of silence from God. Because you know at the end of Israel's history here, there's 400 years of silence before there's another word from God, and that comes in Bethlehem. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we're going to look at 1 through 21, and see the fall of Jerusalem and some of the political unrest there at the end. So hang in there. I think this is going to be really practical for you. We're going to talk about just spiritual downfall, some signs and symptoms, and we're going to see how it points us to Christ. And I think this passage really points us strongly to Christ. So hang in there with me. I know it's kind of easy to kind of check out when we get into some of the historical information in the Old Testament, especially when all these kings and place names all sound the same. And so hang in there. I think you'll be able to get some great truth out of this. So 2 Chronicles 36, if you've got a pew Bible, it's 387. And we'll read 1 through 10 first and make some comments. Before we do, though, let's pray together. God, our Father, we are thankful for your mercy toward us. Thank you for your word, that it speaks truth to us, that we have it in our own language, that we can study together and understand. Thank you for this time of going through some parts of the Old Testament to get an understanding of kind of the big picture of what's been going on in Israel's history leading up to the birth of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to give our attention to this and really see marks of spiritual downfall, or that we might be warned and might be helped as we seek to live in faithfulness to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dig in, let me give you a little bit of background. That should probably look familiar. I think we've hit that every single week. So you've got a split kingdom, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians in 722. And here's Judah. And today is the day we've kind of been referencing all along the way. Today, about 586, the kingdom of Judah is taken captive by the Babylonians. So God raises up King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and they come in and conquer Jerusalem, which is right here, and start carting people out. And so you've got the Egyptian powers down here that are going to be a player in the decline of Judah. Assyria actually falls. So Assyria conquers Israel, but then someone else comes and conquers Assyria. So it's kind of like one big fish ate a small fish, and then that fish got eaten by an even bigger fish. And so eventually Assyria falls by the wayside, and Babylon kind of is the main player, and then Egypt is another main player, and eventually they all kind of get swept by Rome. And so, and it's when they're swept by Rome that we see the birth of Christ. So here we are. The power shifted around between Egypt and Babylon, and the various kings of Judah kept pledging different allegiances. Some of the kings of Judah were saying, hey, we want to be on Babylon's side. We need to protect ourselves. Let's try to ally ourselves with Babylon. Others were saying, no, let's ally ourselves with Egypt. And so you got this back and forth. Not a single king reigned with any kind of integrity or longevity. Nebuchadnezzar rose as the king of Babylon and basically smushes everything. So in Judah, there's King Jehoiakim, and he is the king in Judah and says, hey, we're going to rebel against Babylon. We're supposed to be paying them tribute money or something like taxes. And Jehoiakim's like, hey, we're not paying that anymore. You can't tell us what to do. And Nebuchadnezzar drops the hammer and attacks Jerusalem. We're gonna see kind of some of these kings come back up. So Jehoiakim's son is Jehoiachin, similar name. And under Jehoiachin, 10,000 Israelites were deported from Judah to Babylon. And after Jehoiakim, Zedekiah was raised up as a king. So here is this that should also look familiar. So you've got Josiah, the great king. He got two green dots. So here you've got Jeremiah is prophesying, Habakkuk and Zephaniah, Ezekiel and Daniel. So these are the prophets on the scene. We're kind of in this area here of Israel's final kings. They're not very good. None of them are good. We're going to spend most of our time talking about the reign of Zedekiah. He was the king when it all came to an end. And so that's where we're going to pick up in 2 Chronicles 36. Let's read 1 through 10 real quick. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. So you're seeing these deportations are getting started. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his place in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. So you see, Zedekiah is the last remaining son of Josiah. He was elevated as the ruler, and Zedekiah is going to rebel against Babylon. He is going to say, hey, we're going to go down swinging. We're going to rebel against Babylon. We're not paying that tribute money. This ends up being a pretty tragic decision because Babylon's army is way, way bigger than Judah's army, and Judah is crushed. In 586 BC, before Christ, the city fell, and the Babylonians tore down Jerusalem's walls. They destroyed the major buildings, including Solomon's temple, and the Babylonians took a third wave of Israelites into exile, and the captured Jerusalem was not a picture of God's failure. So I want you to hear that. This end of Jerusalem, this fall of Jerusalem, is not a picture of God's failure, but of the people's sinfulness and God's justice. So this is God's just punishment of the people's sin and all spiritual downfall. This is where we're going to dig in. All spiritual downfall is a progression and usually not a free fall. So we're going to see it was a progressive collapse. God's patience does not last forever. He's been patient with them so many times. As we heard this morning in Genesis, he's patient with Adam and Eve and gives them a promise when he didn't have to. In Abraham, he's patient. Though Abraham was a sinful husband to Sarah, and he's patient with his people, Israel, when they're wandering in the wilderness and grumbling against him. But here we're seeing where God's patience came to an end, and the people experienced God's judgment. But it's not without a promise, so we're going to end there. So when I was working on this lesson, I really wrote this lesson for myself, because this past week's been a tough one for me. I've been just really frustrated with personal sin and impatience with my family and resentment and anxiety about just different kinds of issues that come up around the holidays. And I'm sure a lot of you are there. And I'm sure a lot of you are where I am. And so let me just begin by confessing that I need to hear this word as well. And I need these warnings that we're going to see here. And so we'll dive right in. That spiritual downfall begins with hardened hearts. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 14. So you see these kings are rebelling against God. But listen especially here as we pick up in verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following the abominations of the Lord, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. So here we see that spiritual downfall begins with a hardened heart. And so let's talk about that. In your own words, what did you say is the definition of hardness of heart? There's a lot of things that I was thinking of. Anybody got any ways? How would you describe what a hardened heart is?
Callousness to your own sin.
Sure, yeah. Saying no to God, absolutely. Any other?
Unteachable.
That's a great example. Yeah, being unteachable. Being stubborn, absolutely. Any other things come to mind about hardness of heart?
This is basically what Kathy said, just the idea that God's word does not have a molding effect on your heart. It's so hard that it
doesn't change. Yeah, absolutely. That's a great way to put it. Kind of have that picture of a mold. Mm-hmm. So I made just a brief list. Insensitivity to sin. You know, I'll just confess, we've been there, where you may be watching a show and maybe there's a lot of violence. Eventually you just kind of get insensitive to it, desensitized to the violence that you would have otherwise been pretty appalled by. You certainly would be appalled by if you saw it in real life. Or maybe different use of bad language that you just kind of get desensitized to in media and different things. Anyway, so insensitivity to sin, whether your own sin or other people's sin, refusal to acknowledge conviction. Say you are convicted and you just try to suppress that conviction that you feel. Rationalization of sin, where you commit sin, but you just kind of reason it away and persuade yourself that either you're not that bad or that sin's not that bad, or all kinds of different ways we rationalize sin. Slowness to repent. This is where I've been really kind of trying to meditate on that. Just a slowness to repent is a mark of a hardened heart. And a slowness to confess sin to a brother or a sister in Christ. Those are marks of a hardened heart. And so those were some things I thought of, and I'm sure each one of you can look at your own life, your own heart, and think about ways that your heart's been hardened. And there's a temptation to acknowledge sin and even feel remorse, yet not take active steps in turning away from sin. And if you're unwilling to repent, that's a clear sign of a hardened heart. And so that's just basically these people's life summary is they hardened their hearts against God in these ways, and God, they're experiencing God's judgment. They encountered a spiritual downfall. So look at Zedekiah's list of sins, starting in verse 12. So he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Keep on going. He didn't humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. He swore an oath to Nebuchadnezzar and didn't keep it. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart, which sounds a lot like Pharaoh when you think about it. Think back to Exodus. You got this national leader and hears a word from God and hardens his heart and stiffens his neck and encounters God's judgment. So really, you see this flip-flop of the script where God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and God redeems his people, Israel, from this hard-hearted king. And you see the end of Israel's story here is the script is flipped, and Pharaoh and King Zedekiah hardens his heart and experiences God's judgment. They really were better off if they had stayed in Egypt, you would think, because they end the same way. So he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. Look on down in verse 14. He led the rest of Israel's leaders into sin. And on down, he says, he polluted the house of the Lord. So presumably with idol worship and immoral cult practices. So that's Zedekiah's list of sins against himself. And he didn't repent. And he experiences God's judgment. And God's judgment did not relent. So that's a pretty somber way to kind of end the life of Israel here. And we're going to see God's promise. So before you speed ahead, we're going to see that God preserves a remnant. So I'm not saying that Israel is ultimately annihilated here. But I want you to kind of feel the just the angst of the story of Israel, of so much promise and hope as they left the nation of Egypt as slaves. And here it is, it's just it ends in a kind of a dull whimper as Zedekiah just stiffens his heart and hardens his heart until there's nothing left. So, is your heart hardening? That's the question. Is your heart hardening? Do you see these kinds of marks of a hardened heart in your own life? The cure for a hardened heart is a fresh look at the cross. And meditating on God's grace to us in Christ is the way to soften and melt a heart. And that's one of the joys of gathering together on the Lord's Day, is that we collectively acknowledge our tendency to harden our hearts, and we look together at the cross, and we hear God's word preached, and we enjoy the ordinances of God's church to point us to the gospel, to soften our hearts. We need a community of believers to help keep our hearts softened to God's word. So think on your own sin right now and see Christ bearing the guilt of your sins and your shame and your guilt for you, and turn from your sin and follow Christ. And what a great resource this is. Let me take 1 second to plug this book, The Doctrine of Repentance. So if you want to read the best book on repentance, first you need to read the Bible. That is the grammar of repentance. But this book has been great. I've been reading it. There were 2 copies back there. I bought one of them. So this is the last one. So if you want this, you can buy it. Oh, buying is not the point. Reading is the point. You should read this book. This is The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson. You may remember Jonathan plugged this book a while back. What a great resource on repentance. So if hardening your heart is something that you do, and I can tell you that you do, because I know I do, read this book. It's a great resource. There's one left. It's $6. You can pick it up today. He's dead. He's not getting any royalties on that plug. So yeah, he died about 400 years ago. So Anyway, there are great resources on repentance. Great resources to point you to that. But the point is that you need to have a suspicious heart. You need to look for ways to repent. You need to examine yourself with sober judgment. And it's not just, you got to repent. Do it. 1, 2, 3, go. The Holy Spirit, repentance doesn't work like that. The Holy Spirit helps you. He can help you and He will help you. That's the Christian walk. I think J.I. Packer said, or actually, no, Martin Luther said, the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. That's like thesis number one in his 95 theses. I think, don't quote me on that. I know it's in the 95 theses. So the Holy Spirit helps you and will help you. And just as Pastor Paul mentioned, just as you couldn't get yourself into the Christian walk by your own merit or your own effort or your own resolve, you can't keep yourself in the Christian walk. Just like you got that great picture from Ephesians 2 where God reaches down to a dead sinner and resuscitates. He breathes life into a dead sinner. You were dead in your trespasses. God made you alive. You've got that image of God bringing you into spiritual life. But it's that same initiative and effectual power of God that keeps you in the Christian life. It's that same Spirit that makes you, helps you, causes you, effects repentance in your heart. And so this is not a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps command. This is a fatherly lordship. I'm asking you, the Bible's asking you to submit to. Just like God reaches down and brings a dead sinner from death to life, He reaches down and holds you by the hand the whole way through. So that's the fatherly lordship of Christ. And He helps you. And isn't that what you most want to do? To walk with God in that way? So let's press on. Point two, spiritual downfall leads to ignoring God's word. So we're going to see that even in all this trouble, all this collapse of Jerusalem, God's word was not silent, His word was not void. So let's look in 15 and 16 here. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets. So we saw that Zedekiah didn't humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. It says that Jeremiah spoke from the mouth of the Lord. But 15 and 16 says that there's a wholesale rejection of the word of God. Not a single person was paying attention. And the Lord sent messages persistently. But just as persistently, the people were ignoring the message and rejecting the message and scoffing at the messenger. So imagine the scene here. You got a nation that's in peril. They've got a giant army right to the east in Babylon, and they're just this little tiny group of people who have already been wiped out by political fighting, infighting, and already been taken off wagon load at a time into exile. And they're like looking for answers. They're looking for someone to save them. And God is persistently saying, here is my law, here is my word. And the one person who can and will help them is the last person that they want to hear from. The only person who's sufficient to help them is the main person they most don't want help from. And their hearts were hard. Their eyes were blind. It's amazing to me that it says that His compassion on His people, that the Lord still had compassion. Even in this downfall, it's God's compassionate toward them. And it's hard to even flesh that out. How is He compassionate in the midst of pouring out His wrath on these people and seeing them through to judgment? But it says that the Lord still had compassion in providing them a word and sending them a message. And so God's word has not failed, but the people ignored His word. The people mocked the messengers, despised the words, scoffed at the prophets. And the wrath of the Lord rose against him, and it ends there in verse 16, until there was no remedy. This is the definite purpose of God. There is no, at this point, God's purposes are going to happen. They have to deal with the consequences of their sin. This is God's just judgment. And so the people are just cold, cold, cold. So do you ever find yourself cold-hearted to God's word? So say I've caught you on a bad day. You woke up and you were in a hurry. You just didn't care. But you didn't read your Bible at all. You didn't care to. You just don't want to. And you don't even feel bad about not wanting to. And I say that's an example of being cold to God's word. It's an example of ignoring God's word. Say I caught you on a good day, and you have read the Bible that morning, and you even caught something that was convicting. You're like, oh yeah, I need to think about that some more. I want to memorize that, or I need to do that. Or I need to call that person. I need to send that text or email or whatever it is. Say you're on a good day. You feel that conviction. You feel that sense of what God's called you to do. But you're just slow to repent, slow to obey. And you just keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And that's coldness to God's word. And I've been there. This is not an accusation. I've been in both of these places. And I admit that I find myself there more often than I'd even care to say. And so you're in good company, because all of God's people find themselves there at times. And this is an easy way. That's the natural way your heart goes, isn't it? It's the natural, easy thing to do, is just to harden your heart, grow cold. I don't know of anyone who's ever gotten more godly just by accident. It's not how godliness works. It's not how sanctification works. You don't just like, if you like roll a snowball down a hill, it's going to naturally get bigger and it's going to get faster. Sanctification doesn't work that way. You never go downhill into godliness. It's always an uphill battle. It's always a consistent effort. But you're not on your own in that. The Spirit helps you. That's one of the great things. That's why Jesus said it's better for me to depart and to send the Spirit to you. It's an ever-present help in the battle of godliness. The easy natural road is the way of spiritual downfall. The easy natural road never leads to Christ-likeness. So let me just pause for a second and say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you don't read your Bible in the morning, you're going to lose your salvation and go to hell. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, that repeated patterns of ignoring God's word and squelching your conscience and persistence in trying to avoid God is a clear sign that all is not well with your soul. And these are signs of spiritual trouble. And this is what the warning passages of Hebrews are about, is if you see these habits in your life, these patterns in your life, you need to take heed and you need to repent. You need to turn back. And so even Christians need to hear these warnings that you can harden your heart. You can damage your conscience. You can drift from God's word and God's will. You can grow cold. And the point is not to scare you into cowering, like groveling fear. It's to help you to repent and to look again at the cross and to come back to the cross. And so even now is a good time to respond in repentance and respond to God's patience. So here you see God's patience. And even now we're living in light of God's patience. So don't harden your heart even today. I'm not talking about some abstract, like, out there one day. I'm saying even today, don't harden your heart. Don't ignore God's word. Don't find yourself in the way of God's judgment. Come to Christ. Again, this is what the warning passages in Hebrews are about. God's kindness, as it talks about in 2 Peter 3, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance. So I think that's a lesson that we can learn from this end of Jerusalem, is these people hardened their hearts, they ignored God's word, and they experienced God's judgment because they didn't repent. And so we can look to them and we can run to Christ, and we can look at their negative example and run to Christ. And that's where I want us to wrap up today, with some meditations on because of Christ, God's promises never fail. God's promise never fails. And I think there's a lot of great hope we have. I know that's kind of a somber message, and it should be. This is the fall of Jerusalem, the collapse of God's locus of worship. The city, the Zion, is destroyed. These people are grieving. The temple is burnt down, and the walls are torn down. The temple is basically God's footstool on earth, where God's presence uniquely dwells. This is the center of God's worship. It's where the sacrificial rituals take place. The temple is the place where God and man meet, and it's destroyed. It should be somber. It should be sobering. It should lead us to a point of, whoa, just weightiness, gravitas. But it doesn't leave us without hope. So let's look at 17 through 21. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. That's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, and all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So first I want you to note the contrast between God's compassion in verse 15 and Nebuchadnezzar's no compassion in verse 17. So in my Bible, what I did was circled compassion that God had and no compassion that Nebuchadnezzar had. I drew a little line. You're going to see that even in this judgment, God's character doesn't change. And in this judgment, Nebuchadnezzar is a tool in God's hand of judgment. So see that contrast. Here's another example of what it means in Romans 1 that God gave them over to sin and sin's consequences. God's giving them over to King Nebuchadnezzar as a mark of their sin. So we're going to see three strange notes of promise here at the end. There are some notes of promise that it's kind of hard to see, but I think once I point them out, I think you'll be able to see them. First, you see a remnant. Look in verse 20. It talks about Nebuchadnezzar took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. So those who escaped from the sword, they didn't die. They became servants of the king in Babylon. So the people of Israel is not totally annihilated. There are survivors and stragglers still. Some of them were taken as exiles and were living in Babylon, and later there's going to be a return to the land. But you see, God's preserving his people. God's promise to Abraham that we looked at this morning has not failed. God is going to preserve a people. In Romans 9, it talks about God's purpose in that was to bring forward the Messiah. God's promise to David has not failed. Among those exiles, among those thousands who were taken as captives, there was a line of David that pressed on, that stayed, and God preserved his people. So you see that note of promise that all that happened in all the Old Testament is not for nothing. God has a purpose in that. And we see a remnant, we see a word. So look in verse 21. It basically says that all this came to pass to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So all of this was part of God's eternal sovereign plan. This was not God's plan spiraling out of control and him trying to clean up his mess and make the most of it. This is all part of God's plan, and his word has not returned void. His word has not been to no effect. And there remains a word for God's people. His law is still written. Josiah, you know, he found the law and the Torah, the five books of Moses, and he read it out loud in the people, and there was that great revival not long before this. God's word is still true, and his prophets are still speaking. So you see his word, that's a promise. And you see a Sabbath. Look there at the end. And I tried to think of some clever way to explain why the Sabbath was here, and I don't think I came up with anything good. Sorry. verse 21, though, it talks about that there was a Sabbath, that the land enjoyed a Sabbath. So if you remember back in the law, it talks about the land being allowed to rest every 7 years. So there was to be a year of rest for the land. And so during this time of spiritual decline under all these terrible kings, they weren't listening to the law. They weren't following the law. And so this law was almost definitely neglected. When your country's in decline, the last thing you need to do is have an off year where you don't produce anything. You have zero gross domestic product. So this law was almost definitely neglected. And so in God's judgment, you see his providential reordering of how his law is supposed to be. You see, not he's changing his law, but he's reestablishing the creation pattern of Sabbath and also the legal pattern of Sabbath. They're catching up. The land enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate in Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So God is restoring his legal and creational patterns by providing a Sabbath for the land. So you see this promise that God's purposes are not finished yet. So one thing that you see mysteriously absent, I think here implicit is a promise of a new temple. Because if you have God's remnant people and you have God's word, his law, which prescribes these sacrifices that have to happen in the temple, and you have his Sabbath, which reasserts God's moral requirements, his law, and just the creation pattern, if you've got all these things preserved, that has to happen in the temple. So I think you see that once this temple is destroyed, it points you forward to a new temple. And so just as we see these notes of God's promise and his future blessing here, we see all of these notes of promise pick back up in the ministry of Christ. And so let's take a few minutes and end here. It's remarkable that in verses 1 through 10, or 1 through 10, and then in verse 19, look at verse 19, there's repeated attention given to what's happening to the temple. Wagon load after wagon load after wagon load of temple artifacts are being relocated to Babylon. And the city of God is destroyed and the temple of God is broken to pieces. And that temple was not rebuilt until about 20 BC under King Herod, Herod the Great. He came to power. This is the same Herod that's in the story of Jesus' birth. Herod, one of his first things he did when he became the Roman ruler of that region was to rebuild the temple. It's known as the Second Temple, and it was a magnificent piece of architecture. And so turn with me to John 2. So Jesus is going to start picking up on these themes. Look in verse 18. You have to wonder how the people would have received Jesus' words here. Look at this. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" This is Jesus starting his ministry. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What would you think if you were a Jew living in that time? The temple had just been rebuilt. Like probably less than 50 years. The great tragedy of your history is that the temple was destroyed. Definitely, you know, all your loved ones were deported to Babylon, but they kind of made it. The temple was destroyed. That was the center of your worship. That was the center of your culture. That was the center of your identity as a people. And the temple was destroyed. It's finally rebuilt. Finally, after 400 years, they finally rebuilt the temple, and Jesus, like right off the bat, says, "Tear it down, brick by brick. Not a single stone is left on top of another. I'll raise it up. No big deal." these people would have been just incensed with anger. You've got to think that. Any talk of destroying the temple would have triggered a return to exile and the judgment of God. After all that the people had done, you've got this remnant that has returned. You've got the law that's supposedly been revitalized. You got these Pharisees who are like, we're like hardcore law people. We're going to fence the law with all these ways. We're going to preserve this word. You've got the Sabbath. Think about the Sabbath keeping of the Pharisees. They're like, we are bringing this back. We're bringing Israel, make Israel great again. We're bringing it back. I shouldn't say that. Sorry. It's not in the notes. It sticks in the notes. But Jesus says, you're missing the point. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. He turns their temple-centeredness on its head because he was talking about the temple of his body. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And the disciples remembered that later. Oh yeah, that's what he was talking about. So, just as the demolition of the temple in Jerusalem by the Babylonians marked the judgment of God, the desecration and scourging of the temple body of Jesus marks the judgment of God. So Jesus has come as the embodied temple to endure an ultimate judgment for his people. And as the people were marched into the exile wilderness of Babylon, the new covenant people are now invited to become exile pilgrims who follow Jesus to a greater promised land. And it's a new Jerusalem. So we're invited into this exile of being strangers and sojourners in this land, going to a greater city, a greater Jerusalem. And in this city, John writes in Revelation 21, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." So in Christ, there's a greater temple, Christ himself, a greater remnant, the church. There's a better word, the word made flesh, and a better Sabbath as we gather on the Lord's day and as we ultimately rest in Christ's finished work. And so in all these things in Christ, we need not fear any exile politically. We embrace that. That's what God calls us to. We need not fear any judgment from God because Christ has endured it already in his death and resurrection. And nor do we put our trust in earthly kings because Jesus is Lord. We have only to repent. Do not harden our hearts and follow after Christ as we are empowered by the Spirit. So let's pray together and ask that God would help us to just rejoice in his provision for us in Christ. God, our Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. Thank you for sending Jesus as the fulfillment of all your promises. Thank you that in this Advent season, in this Christmas season, we can celebrate his incarnation. Or what a gift it is to just ponder on his humility in coming to redeem us, Lord, his mercy in taking on the form of a servant. And God, we pray that you would help us not to harden our hearts. If any of us thinks we stand, would you help us to take heed, lest we ourselves fall? Would you help us to not ignore your word? Would you help us to celebrate the gospel? Would you help us to persevere in spiritual discipline? And would you help us to look to your Spirit to enable us and to help us and to empower us to make disciples of all nations and to teach all the things that you've commanded. And we ask that you would do this for the building up of your church and for the glory of your incarnate and resurrected Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.